Do you guys ever have days where you don't want to get out of bed? Maybe like on a Sunday morning or a Saturday morning, you just don't want to get out of bed. Or have you ever had those days when you feel like there's a rock just sitting right in your gut and you just feel nauseous all day long? Maybe something's happened and you're not sure what it is. Maybe it was something you ate the night before, but you just have this rock feeling in your gut. Or have you ever had a day when you felt like if you had to smile at just one more person, you were going to be physically sick to your stomach? I just can't do it anymore. I'm sure we've all had at least one of those days at some point in our life, or we've experienced one of those emotions at least once in our lives. But these are real emotions that we can all encounter. And a lot of times they lead to much bigger problems. So this morning we're going to focus our attention on finding joy in the troubles of life. Because a lot of times we say we have joy as long as everything's going smooth, but when troubles come up, when things get tough, we can sometimes say our joy is fleeting. And so for many of us, finding joy in the troubles of life can seem as impossible as trying to climb Mount Everest or trying to drop that 20 pounds of COVID weight that we put on, right? It can seem almost impossible. And for others of us, it may come as naturally as blinking our eyes. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Last week, we started a new sermon series entitled Practical Christian Living, looking in the book of James, which in my opinion is one of the best books as far as how do we live our faith out practically, which doesn't look at all like the way the world tells us to live our faith out. And we talked about how James, or Jacob, and we talked about how his name, Iacobas, is actually the name Jacob instead of James, and that changed through the Latin Vulgate sometime in the 13th century. So anyway, he teaches us a lot about his view of life and how we as Christians are to live our lives out practically. Every day when we get up to go to school, when we get up to go to work, when we get up to go to the grocery store or the doctor's appointment or whatever it is we're doing, how do we live our life, how do we live our faith out practically? And so he talks about that through this whole book. And James acknowledges right off the bat that he's first and foremost a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way he introduces himself to us. So as we continue through this series, we have to keep in mind that James considers himself a servant of Christ, just like each and every one of us in this room should consider ourselves first and foremost a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though James is a big shot. We talked about that last week. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church. I mean, it's the first Christian church, the Messianic church, where you have people from all kinds of backgrounds and ethnicities and different colors of skin, everybody coming together under this new kind of church thing. And so he's a leader over all this. And the passage that we're going to look at today is perhaps one of the most fundamental teachings for Christians to understand how to live out their Christian faith in a very practical way. And the reason is because we all go through life, and life is tough. Is there anybody in here who's lived a life so far that's not had a tough day? Nobody? Okay, so we're all in this right here together in that we have tough days in life. We're all going to experience hard roads. We're all going to experience tough days. And so James just acknowledges how tough life is going to be. But no matter how tough life gets, we as Christians, and when I say Christians, I'm talking about people who have completely surrendered their life to Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. I'm not talking about people who only acknowledge Jesus on Sundays when they get up on a Sunday morning, get dressed up, and come to church. That's not a Christian. That's not, if that's all there is to your faith in Christ, then that's not living the Christian life. That's not being surrendered to Jesus. So I'm talking to those who have said, you know what, God, I'm going to set aside my will for life, my need to be right about everything, and I'm going to live life the way you're calling me to live it, and I'm going to surrender everything to you, and I'm going to walk in the path that you lay out before me. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the Christian. So as Christians, whenever we encounter tough times, James tells us that we can still live life with joy. And I want to start by acknowledging the fact that life's not fair. And nowhere is life ever promised to be fair. And that while some of us have encountered great tragedies, others of us, we've had a relatively easy life. Not everybody's life looks the same. Some of us grew up in broken homes. Some of us grew up where parents were taken from us early. Some of us grew up in homes where parents rejected us. Some of you maybe were parents who rejected your kids. But life's tough. Some of you have lost children. Life's tough. And the Bible absolutely tells us that life is tough, and it's not a bed of roses. But I do want to make one thing extremely clear. Joy is not an emotion, nor is it an option for the one who calls Jesus Savior. It's the way we are to go about life. It's not based on our circumstances. Joy is not based on events in our lives. Rather, joy is a mindset. It's an attitude. It's a choice that we make day by day. It's the way we approach life with a Christ-like mindset and attitude. Joy is not based on where we are in life, but in whose image we are created. And James knew this full well, and James understood this, and this is what he is writing about. James is writing this letter early, to the early church around 45 to 50 AD, when there were some forms of persecution going on toward the church at this time and her leaders. However, it wasn't a severe form of persecution, okay? We're not talking about death and martyrdom and all that kind of stuff yet. What we're talking about instead is the persecution of social rejection. So these new Christians in this new church here in Jerusalem, in which James is the leader, a lot of his folks were experiencing social rejection. They were experiencing economic withdrawal. There were hard times. The stock market was going down. They were having a rough time of it. And simply because they were Jesus followers. I think that relates to a lot of where we find ourselves today as a nation. And James attempts to encourage his readers to remain steadfast through all the stuff that they're encountering, through all the different forms of persecution. Folks, we're called to live a joyful life because we have our victory in Jesus Christ. That's why we're called to live a life filled with joy. So the question I want to work through today is simply this. We're just going to take this one question. We're just going to kind of work through it today, okay? And here's the question. How do I live with joy during troubling times? Simple question. But I think it's a question all of us need to wrestle with. It's a question that addresses all of us where we are. Because if you're not going through a troubling time now, I can guarantee you you're going to be at some point. So what are those things that take the joy out of life? And what are those things that we need to remember so that we can live with joy during troubling times? So let's look at that first. How do I live with joy in troubling times? First off, right off the bat, is you have to have the right mindset. It starts in the mind. Let's look at James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. I'm going to read down through verse 8. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to James chapter 1 and verse 2. And James, right out the gate, lays it out for us. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Really? Consider it joy, pure joy? "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete." That's the purpose. So that we can be mature and complete, not lacking anything. "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and in it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord, because such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." So the very first thing James writes in this letter, after his salutation, the first word that's penned there is the Greek word hagamai. And it means to think. It means to think. It's talking about a right mindset. That's where we think. Why? Because of its importance. Many Christians believe and think that once they make that decision to follow Christ for the rest of their life, that everything's going to fall into place and life is just going to be a bed of roses. Christians, how many of you? How true is that? Is that true for your life? Once you decided to follow Christ, life was just a bed of roses, no more hardships, everything was hunky-dory, right? No. But that's something that a lot of people come to believe when they accept Christ. And so then whenever troubled times come up, they waver in that faith. And they start to ask questions like, why? Why would a God who loves me, his chosen child, why would he allow me to go through hard times? Why would he allow me to go through persecution? Why would I lose my father? Why would I lose my mother? Why would I lose my child? Why would any of these terrible things happen to me? God, I've given my life to you. Why is life tough? Because life is tough. Because there's a reality called sin, and it's in our world, and it affects our lives. And because of that, we have to have a right mindset to remember that it's not God personally attacking us. It's because there is a reality of sin in our lives, in this world. A lot of people wonder why. Why would that happen to me? Listen, just look at what God sent his one and only son to go through for you, for me. More than anything we'll probably ever encounter, Christ went through it. I'm a dad, and when my kids make mistakes, make wrong choices, there are consequences to those wrong choices. And I don't impose those consequences because I'm a jerk, contrary to what they believe. Okay? Not a jerk. It's because I love them. It's because I want them to learn. It's because I want them to grow in discipline. Now, I'm not saying that everything that happens that's bad in life is because of a choice we make. But when those things come up, we can consider it pure joy because God can teach us. If we'll be teachable, if we'll have the right mindset, God can teach us through very difficult times in life. I've oftentimes learned that the best time I learn is when things are tough and you have to work through it. But let me share with you three things regarding this morning. First, worldly joy is not godly joy. Okay? The idea of joy that the world has is not the idea of joy that God has. Worldly joy, or what we'll call happiness, comes and goes as often as the waves hit the shore. That's just the way it is. They just come and go. It isn't something you can cling to when you lose someone in life, or when you are facing bankruptcy, or when you're looking at the reality of maybe losing your job. The Spirit's joy, on the other hand, can stay with you for the long haul, no matter what you're encountering in life. For the believer, the fruit of the Spirit, including joy, is like a bottomless well of water. It never runs dry. There's always an abundant supply. That joy comes from something deep down that nobody else can see or touch or take away. There's always an abundant supply. Even in the darkest days, when sadness, when grief, when anger, when loss, when all those threaten to overwhelm us, we can have joy. We can have godly joy. God's joy is there. That's the mindset that we need to have as Jesus' followers. Second, we need to understand that God's joy cannot be taken away. It can't be snatched from us. Oh, now you might think it's gone, that the hands of misfortune have snatched it from you, but it's not. You see, as believers, we are promised the constant presence of the Holy Spirit. That's where our joy comes from. We are promised His joy as believers. Now listen, I need you to get your mind around this, okay? We are promised the joy of the Holy Spirit. Just as our salvation is assured through Jesus' one-time sacrifice for all, Jesus' words in John 15:11 say this, I have told you this, he's talking to his disciples, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you. Wow. As believers, we are to have the joy of Christ in our lives. Look at that passage. If you turn your Bibles, John 15:11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Not lacking anything. It's absolute. Our joy is from Christ. It's His joy in us. And that happens through the person of the Holy Spirit. That part of the Godhead. And Acts chapter 13, verse 52 goes on and says this, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." What a great promise to know that the external circumstances of life cannot take away my joy, because I'm a Christ follower and I have a relationship with Jesus and I have the presence of the Holy Spirit in my heart. And because of that, my joy is complete. Or it should be. So this sermon is all about doing a self-evaluation today. It really is. And that's what I want you to sit and think about. I want you to carry this with you all week. Third, we need to stop wallowing in pity and grab hold of God's joy. Stop wallowing in that pity and reach out and grab hold of God's joy. Joy is a free and perfect gift from our Creator through the Holy Spirit. That cost Him dearly, but it's free for you and me. And we have to reach out and accept that gift. Grab onto it. Quit trying to walk with Jesus and with the resentment you have in life. Let it go. Give it over to Him. Quit trying to walk with Jesus and hold on to all the past. See, joy is like a lifeline. Choose joy over bitterness. Choose joy over anger. Choose joy over sorrow. You hear, it's a mindset. You choose this. Make a decision to choose joy every day, no matter what. Can you do that in your life? Can you make that decision? Or are you going to let the externals of life keep you from making that decision? Are you going to wallow in your self-pity? Well, nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I'll just wallow here. Or everybody's out to get me. Or nothing's going right. Every time I take one step forward, it's three steps back. Stop. And just have a mindset that says, I'm not going to wallow in this. I'm going to grab on to the joy that I have from Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and what it means to me and what He's done for me. The Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthian church, which was a church that was very well off, about their brothers and sisters in Macedonia. Okay? And this church in Macedonia was really struggling. All right? But they didn't allow their outside circumstances. They didn't let their financial oppression rob them of joy. Just listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 through 3. Paul wrote this to the church in Corinth about the church in Macedonia. He said, out of the most severe trial. Now, you know what Paul went through, right? Paul encountered all kinds of hardships. And so when the Apostle Paul writes a little term like, out of the most severe trial, you better believe that there was something major going on in this Macedonian church, that they were struggling quite hard. All right? So he says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy, not just their joy, but their overflowing joy. It welled up out of their extreme poverty, not just that they were poor, but they were extremely poor. Probably the poorest place I've ever been in my life was in Northwest Haiti. John, you've been there. It is the poorest region of Haiti. And Haiti is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. So it tells you how poor it is. And it's sad. And I see great joy in people there, because they're not letting the externals control the internal. They've made up their mind. They're not going to let what's going on around them impact how they feel, how they live inside with their relationship with Christ. So out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, guess what it did? It welled up in rich generosity. I mean, Paul, this is just full. Paul's saying, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. They didn't let the external impact the internal. Paul also reminded the church in Thessalonica to maintain a mindset of joy, not wallowing in pity for their suffering, but grabbing hold of God's joy. He said, don't wallow in this pity. Remember, you serve a God who is bigger than all this. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1:6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Okay, so the leaders, Paul and maybe Apollos and all those, but you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message, the gospel, with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Then in his final instructions to the church there, he said, rejoice always. It's not a suggestion. It's more like a command. Rejoice always. Christian, rejoice because of what life, not because of what life deals you, but because of what you have in life, and that is a personal relationship with Christ. Paul's not the only one who encourages us to grab on to God's joy. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 said this, you sympathize with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. Listen, we live in a capitalistic culture. And I'm happy for that. I'm fine with that. But if somebody were to come along and take all your property, if they were to confiscate everything you had, would you consider it joy? I doubt that many of us would consider it joy. Why? Because we find, most of us in this country, we do, we find our joy in our cars, in our homes, and our 401ks, and our Roth IRAs, and our spouse or our children. We find our joy in all kinds of other things. But Paul, or the author of Hebrews, is saying, hey, your joy shouldn't be based on the stuff you have. These folks had their properties confiscated, and they joyfully accepted that. Joyfully. Just think about that. Just let that settle into your spirit. They joyfully accepted the fact that everything they owned was confiscated. That wasn't going to impact them. They weren't working for today. Let me go on. He says this. He says, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Do we really believe that as Christ followers? Or do we fight and claw to hang on to everything we have? And perhaps the best illustration is found in Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, listen, the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Wow. Scorning its shame and sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. All through Scripture, we see the persecution of the church, the trials and hardships that believers have faced. The challenge, then, is to truly learn how to consider each trial joy. And I believe it begins with developing a mindset of joy. Kathy Ham shared this story with me a few weeks ago, maybe a couple of months ago now, and I just want to share it with you because I think it illustrates this point perfectly. So here it is. This 92-year-old, petite, well-poised, proud lady who is fully dressed each morning by 8 o'clock. So just get that picture in your head, okay? Can you see her? Can you see who she is? Maybe you've put a name to her, okay? But she's always ready. 8 o'clock in the morning, her hair is fashionably coiffed and her makeup is perfectly applied. Even though she is legally blind, she moved into a nursing home yesterday. So just picture that. Her husband of 70 years recently passed away, making the move necessary. And after many hours of waiting patiently in the lobby of the nursing home, she smiled sweetly when told her room was ready. And so as she maneuvered her walker to the elevator, the person telling the story said, I provided a visual description of her tiny room, including the eyelet sheets that had been hung on her window. She said, I love it. I love it. She said it with the enthusiasm of an 8-year-old getting a new puppy. You can see it, right? You can hear her. I love it. Mrs. Jones, you haven't seen the room yet. Just wait. And Mrs. Jones said this, well, that doesn't have anything to do with it. Joy is something you decide on ahead of time. Whether I like my room or not doesn't depend on how the furniture is arranged. It's how I arrange my mind. She said, I already decided I look to love it. It's a decision I make every morning when I wake up. I have a choice. I can spend the day in bed recounting the difficulty I have with the parts of my body that no longer work, or get out of bed and be thankful for the ones that do. Each day is a gift. And as long as my eyes open, I'll focus on the new day and all the joyful memories I've stored away just for this time in my life. Joy's a mindset. Make up your mind. Next, how do I live with joy in troubling times? Second, learn to be content. Learn to be content. Let's look at James 1, 9 through 11. James wrote this. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Nothing can elevate our anxiety any quicker than finances. I mean, just think back to the depression of the 20s, of the 1920s, not the 2020s, but the 1920s. The suicide rate over the crash, all that stuff that was going on. Nothing elevates our anxiety any quicker than our finances. Today, it's rare to find anyone who is truly content in his or her condition in life. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Please don't. But I want you to think about this question. And it's a simple question. Are you truly content in what you have, in who you are, and where you're going? Are you truly content? Do you have joy? Do you have peace about those things? The Bible has a great deal to say about contentment, being satisfied with what we have and who we are and where we're going. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 6:25. He said, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink. Who worries about that? I do. I'm already thinking about what I'm going to have for lunch today. All right? Don't worry about what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Simple question. In essence, Jesus is telling us to be content with what we have. That's what he's telling us. Be content with what you have. Moreover, he has given us a direct command not to worry about the things of this world. Now, I told you, James is one of those books that steps on our toes, right? James was influenced by two different parties, and we talked about that last week. First, Jesus, his half-brother. Second, Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9. Well, here, James is really impacted by his brother Jesus, because Jesus said this later on in Matthew chapter 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He said, for the pagans run after all these things of the world, okay? They run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So, from Jesus' words, we can deduce that lack of contentment is sin. When we're not content with where he has us in life and what's going on, and it puts us in the same category as those who don't know God. That's what this is saying. Is this hard teaching? Yeah, it is. Because we've been raised to go after it all. That's really how we define successful people, even in our churches. We try and pretend we don't, but that's what we do. Oh, they have a lovely home. Or, oh, look at what they drive. Or that's how we determine success. A lot of times. We try and pretend we don't, but that's always what comes out. So from Jesus' words, we're like the pagans. That's what we're like. We're like the pagans, chasing after all the things of this world. The Apostle Paul was a man who suffered and went without the comforts of life more than most people could ever imagine. Yet he knew the secret of contentment. Listen, this is what he writes. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. And I love this. He says, I have learned the secret of being content. Has anybody ever been taught the secret of being content? He says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether I'm well fed or hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, side note, this personal pet peeve of mine, all of you athletes who wear your jerseys and shirts that say Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through him, he's not talking about giving you the strength to score a touchdown, to hit a home run, or to make the last second basket. That's not the strength we're talking about. It's the strength to overcome whatever life is throwing at you and praise God through it. It's not so you can be the hero on the team. Whatever team you're on, whether it's a sports team or a team at work or whatever you're in, that's not the strength it's talking about. It's talking about the strength to be content in whatever situation you find yourself in. At the time of writing this letter, Paul was living in a Roman prison. Before that, he'd been beaten within an inch of his life. He'd been betrayed, and he'd been left for dead. And despite all this, Paul expressed his joy and appreciation for the church and then reassured them that he wasn't writing them because he needed their financial help. He was writing because he was joyful and grateful. Paul realized that contentment is an attitude we learn and not a thing we achieve. It's an attitude we learn. It's not something we achieve. He had learned to be content regardless of his circumstances. Contentment doesn't have anything to do with his externals. It's all about the internal. God does something inside us that allows us to have joy, that allows us to be content. If you're not content, you're not going to have joy. If you're not content, you will not have joy in life. The good news is that we can all learn how to become fully content with who we are, what we have, and where we're going. How? Through our supernatural relationship with Jesus Christ, we can learn how to be content. And it starts with, I mean, these are simple. It starts with being thankful. We just have to be a person who's thankful. Thank God for what you do have instead of focusing on what you don't have. You want me to say it again? Thank God for what you do have instead of focusing on what you don't have. I fall into that category. Sometimes I focus on what I don't have. There's times I'm not content with stuff. I'll just be honest. Probably none of you ever wrestle with that. I'm sure you don't. I do. There are times, I just do. And I'm the husband, I'm the man of the family, I got to be providing. And nobody's complaining, but it's just in my head. I don't know if anybody else deals with that, but sometimes I'm not thankful for what I do have, and I focus on what I don't have. That's terrible. I'll just be honest with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, always be joyful, never stop praying, give thanks no matter what happens. God wants you to thank him because you believe in Christ Jesus. That's what he wants. Next, be teachable. Being thankful, being teachable. Ask God what he wants you to learn in your present circumstance instead of telling him what you want him to change. That's simple. God, tell me what you want me to learn, so I can be content. Third, being flexible. Knowing what you're to do and actually doing it are two different things. Remember last week I said you can read the exercise manuals, but if you don't exercise, you're not going to be a bodybuilder. You're going to be disappointed. You're going to be educated, but you're going to be disappointed. I think it's the way a lot of Christians go at life. They're not doers of the word. They're merely hearers of the word. That's what we talked about. So being flexible means that you need to be willing to change. Believe it or not, God's number one priority is not to make you happy or to fulfill you in ways that you have everything that you want. His primary agenda is to make you like his son. It's to make you holy. You can practice being flexible by asking God, what do you want me to change? How do you want me to be more like Jesus? How is it that you can be teachable and flexible? That's a question for you. How can you be more teachable and flexible in your life? The key is to be confident in the knowledge you can do all things through Him who gives you strength. And this only occurs by faith, moment by moment. The writer of Hebrews adds this, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So may we boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Being content with such things as you have means, as believers, such should be our trust and confidence in God, that we should be satisfied with our condition in life regardless of our circumstances. For we know assuredly that if we are faithful, God will cause all things to work together for our good. To worry means that we don't trust God. The key to overcoming our discontentment and lack of faith is to find out who God really is and how He's been faithful to supply everything we need for the people of the past and for us today. The Apostle Peter said it succinctly. He said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." I want to encourage you to pray that you would learn to be content in the situation God has you in today. Whether you have plenty or whether you're in need, can you learn to say with the Apostle Paul, "I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation"? Finally, how do I live with joy during troubling times? Well, we have the right mindset. We have to learn to be content. And finally, you have to guard your heart. Let's look at James chapter 1, verse 12 through 18. And James says this, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth." Listen, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. James lays out a categorical pronouncement about the goal of God's work in us in verse 12, when he's saying something to us as believers that God has said to believers ever since Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. God has taught believers since creation to live their lives in light of a foreseeable good, of something that is to come, to live their lives knowing that God is going to do them good in the last days, that He's going to reward them with His glorious promise. We're not to live like the pagans who think life is good and then you die, and so they have to fill their lives up with toys because then you die, or whatever, because there's nothing that comes after that. That's not the way we're supposed to live. We're to live our lives in the light of the conscience, of the conscious good that God has promised us in His Word. And then he says in verses 13 through 18, he says that we are to resist the temptation to fix blame on God for the troubles we have in our lives, for the trials that come our way, that tempt us to evil. We're not to pass that blame on to God. In this passage, James is not denying that God has anything to do with trials in this life. He is, however, categorically denying that God intends by trials to press you into sin. He's not doing that. He says, no, God's intentions are always, verse 12, to perfect you for the day of glory and reward. That's what trials do. That is always God's purpose in trials. Now, where does the sin and evil come from? That comes from you and me. That comes from self. It comes from our heart. It comes from our nature. It comes from our desires. And he says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Look at verses 16 through 18. Don't be deceived as you're trying to figure out your trials. Don't do like Eve did. Don't do like Adam did. You remember Satan said to Eve and to Adam, God isn't telling you the truth. God really doesn't have your best interest in mind. He's wanting to hold something back from you. God's being sketchy in his dealings with you. That's what Satan's whispering in their ear. And that's what Satan is whispering in our ears today. The same thing. He's saying he's really not giving you the best that he could give you. Satan whispers that in your ear. And James is saying, don't fall for that. Every Christian is locked in a constant, intense war with demonic forces. Many of us become so intent on fighting the external spiritual war that we forget that much of our battle is not with the external, but with our own mind, our own thoughts. When you encounter trials, don't think that it's a stingy God who doesn't have your best interest at heart, who is behind that trial. Don't think it's him. God's purposes are always good. James says, every good gift in this life comes from above. It comes from God, right? Every single good that we experience comes from him. And that controls how we look at our trials and our sufferings. When God calls us to be perfected through sufferings and trials, he's only calling us to go the way of his only begotten Son. Hebrews 5:8 says, he, Jesus, learned obedience from what he suffered. And so if we are to navigate trials lightly, we must doggedly cling to two truths, the goodness of God and the purpose of God for our trials. Because affliction is the medicine of grace in the hands of God. So we have to guard our hearts by avoiding anger and pride and temptation. It's critical to carve these out. They should have no place in our lives in order to guard the heart. The Apostle Paul instructs us, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Dwelling on these things will help to build a guard fence around your heart. Living the Christian life practically means embracing joy during troubling times in life. And to do that, we have to have the right mindset. We have to learn to be content, and we have to guard our hearts. Would you pray with me? Father, we want to come to you and we thank you for your word that gives us truth, gives us hope, and gives us promise. God, we know we need your grace and your affliction. Grant it to us, we pray. Even as you grant us to trust your goodness and plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.